Please take your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 13. There's no greater missionary book than the book of Acts. And as we study the Acts of the Holy Spirit, which I think could be the best subtitle for the book, people often consider it the Acts of the Apostles, but it's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit in and through the Apostles and many others. Acts chapter 13, just the first few verses will be our text this morning, from verses 1 to 4. The Bible says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them.' Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." The rest of chapter 13 and 14 details the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. Most of us have heard of Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China. And when he was the director of the China Inland Mission, he interviewed candidates who wanted to go into the mission field. And on occasion, he'd have a group of applicants and he wanted to find out their motivations. Why did they want to go into the field? So he would ask them, "And why do you wish to be a foreign missionary?" He asked one. One replied this way, "I want to go because Christ has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Another replied this way, "I want to go because millions are perishing without Christ." Others gave different answers. Finally, Hudson Taylor said, "All these motives, however good, will fail you in times of testing, trials, tribulation, and possibly death. There is but one motive that will sustain you in trial and testing, the love of Christ." The love of Christ. Ultimately, the Christian life boils down to loving Christ. The first and greatest commandment, as we know, we put it on our bulletin every week, is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why? Because God is the loveliest of all beings, the first and best. We were created to know Him and love Him. As the Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The way that works is God gets all the glory and we receive all the happiness that we seek. And this is the gospel, the good news that we believe we must take to all nations. God desires to be reconciled to mankind. And so He's sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life, die for us, rise again, so that if we place our trust in Him, we are reconciled to Him. And if you turn away from living life for yourself and loving your own way and living independent from God, and turn to Him, He'll give you a new life, a new heart. You begin to now love God. And for the rest of your life, you grow in loving God. And one day when you die, you enter heaven and you'll love God perfectly without hindrance. That's why on one of our documents as a church, we say this: the mission of New Covenant Baptist Church is to see the first commandment become the first priority for all nations through Jesus Christ. We want the first commandment, which is to love God, to become the first priority, which is the first commandment, for all peoples, through the gospel that's preached to them. We want people on the other end of the earth to love God supremely, to come to know Him as their joy and happiness, to be saved from sin. That's why we preach here. That's why we support church planters in South Africa. That's why we send church planters to the ends of the earth. And so this day marks a very special day in our church's life and history as we commission Philip and Vina LaRue. In fact, it's a special providence that today is May the 30th, which is the Sunday closest to our church's birthday. Our church was begun on Sunday, May 25th, 2003. And so here we are on this Sunday, closest to our church's 18th birthday. We're old enough to drive as a church. And we are today commissioning our first cross-cultural international missionaries sent from our church. Now, we've been supporting missionaries from the very beginning. In fact, our church started supporting missionaries before we even started supporting our own staff in this church. And we've partnered with different church planting efforts and missionaries here and abroad over the years. But today, we have the special joy of commissioning the LaRues to the Philippines. So you might be asking, what does it really mean to commission? Maybe it's a new concept to us. What is missions and how should it be done? Well, to understand what that means, we turn to Acts chapter 13, the passage that is in front of you. And Acts chapter 13 is really the beginning of the early church's true missionary efforts. Now, that should strike you as amazing, because Acts chapter 13 is halfway through the book. There's 28 chapters, and yet no missionaries have been sent by chapter 13. In fact, Acts chapter 13 takes place in about the year 48. That's 15 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Spirit. 15 years after Pentecost. 15 years after he told them, go and make disciples of all nations. 15 years after he had said to them, you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Why, after 15 years, has there been no missionary movement? Why is there a silence for 15 years? To understand that, we need to understand that the church was Jewish for those first 15 years, almost entirely Jewish. At first, the church was one church in Jerusalem, if you remember. It was a mega church of 5,000 Jewish believers in Jesus. And perhaps at the beginning, these believers might have even got the mistaken idea that they were going to take over Judaism and become the dominant force. Maybe they'd forgotten what Jesus had said, that you'll be persecuted and you'll be hounded and you'll be arrested and you'll be scourged. But it doesn't happen that they take over Judaism. They are a group. And when persecution breaks out, these believers pretty much stay in the borders of Israel. Oh, yeah, they get into Samaria. Yes, they get as far north as this kind of the Syrian territory. But as far as they're concerned, this is still pretty much an Israelite thing. Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. Jesus was sent to the lost sheep from the house of Israel. And you get the idea that they're thinking, if a Gentile really wants to know Messiah, he can come to Israel, join a synagogue, and we'll tell him. Well, a few years later, recorded in Acts chapter 10, God publicly includes a Gentile, a Roman centurion named Cornelius, into the church. And he verifies it publicly with one of the three second arrivals of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, four including the disciples of John the Baptist, which is a public verification that this Gentile has now been included even though he's not a Jew. He is now part of this church, and yet he hasn't converted to being a Jew. And these Jewish believers are amazed. In fact, at first they say to Peter, you've betrayed us. How could you have done that? They can't believe it. How can a non-Jew be included in the blessings that were given to Abraham's seed? They can't understand this. They can't deny that the Holy Spirit came and visibly showed that he's part of the body. There were outward signs. In fact, many of the Jewish believers are still not convinced. For a few years, many of them continue to teach that Gentiles must first belong to Israel, they must first be circumcised, they must become Jewish, then they can have access to the Jewish Messiah. Rather like you need to kind of get Israeli citizenship and then you can get Israel's Savior. But you can't get it otherwise. And Paul is going to have to write the book of Galatians to refute that error. And there's going to have to be a council in chapter 15 in Jerusalem to refute that error. And so for a long time, there's a lot of confusion about how do these Gentiles get access to the Jewish Messiah? So there's virtually no movement outside of the borders of Israel for a long time. It only changes here in chapter 13. When one local church finally gets the idea to make disciples of all the nations means we go to all the nations. Finally, this church understands that it does not mean wait till the Gentiles come to Israel so they can get saved. The Great Commission means go to them where they are with the gospel. And so it's in this passage that we will find a model for biblical missions. And as we look at this, we can see three marks of biblical missions in just these few verses of Acts chapter 13. Three marks that show us how missions should be done. So look at the first one in verse 1. We read there, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" The first thing you should see here is biblical missions takes place in a church context. The church context of biblical missions. I want you to notice the very first thing that's very clear here is we're dealing with a local church. The church that was at Antioch. This was a church. Believers assembled. They took the Lord's Supper. They baptized. They had pastors, elders. They had deacons. The beginning of the mission to the Gentiles was not done by some organization that Paul created. It was not some ministry that was specifically created for missions. It wasn't some committee, some mechanism. The birthplace, the womb, the incubator for missions was a local church. Notice also that Barnabas and Saul were church members. They were faithfully preaching and teaching in their own local church, along with Simeon, Lucius, and Manaen. These seem to have been the primary teachers in this church of Antioch. Some of them were teachers. Some of them had the gift of prophecy, which we see in the book of Acts. During the apostolic age, New Testament revelation that was not yet written down was given by apostles and prophets. That became what Ephesians 2 verse 20 calls the foundation of the church, the apostles and prophets. And so through this combination of New Testament revelation coming through the prophets and the faithful teaching of the Old Testament revelation, the scriptures, these men taught the church faithfully. And Barnabas and Saul were not lone rangers. They were not guys without any, under no one's authority. It's not like they had no accountability. These men proved themselves to be faithful, loyal members in a local church. Now notice what happens. Verse 2, it says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Separate to me Barnabas and Saul.'" You see, as these men in this local church context served God where they were active, they were useful, they were faithful. As they did that, the prophets received very specific direction from the Holy Spirit. Saul and Barnabas were to be consecrated, set apart for a special work. But it was in the middle of faithful ministry, God moved the church to recognize the calling upon Saul and Barnabas. I'm always very skeptical of someone who says, "God has given me this very, very special ministry that He's calling me to do." Next question, "So what are you doing now?" "Well, nothing. I'm waiting for the special ministry to activate." That's not how it happens. These guys were active, they were serving, they were faithful where they were. That's when they were called. The local church at Antioch was the training ground for these men. The local church at Antioch sent these men. And in fact, the local church at Antioch was where they returned to report. Let me jump ahead here and show you what Saul and Barnabas would do after their missionary trip was complete. You can look up, if you have a Bible which has maps, they will sometimes show you the direction that Paul's missionary journey took. And you'll see it's circular. It starts at Antioch. They went to various places. But what happens at the end of it? Chapter 14, verse 25. Have a look. Chapter 14, verse 25 tells us, this is at the end of the journey. "Now, when they had preached the word in Perga, They went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they come and gather the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. What did Paul and Barnabas do? They were sent out by Antioch. They did their missions trip and they came back to Antioch and they reported to Antioch. Antioch was their sending church. Antioch was their accountability. Antioch was their base. Friends, what does this tell us? The biblical plan for missions is local churches sending people out under their authority to plant other local churches. The biblical plan for missions is not independent free agents doing their own ministry without any home church, without any accountability. The biblical plan for missions is not massive parachurch organizations with all sorts of clout and money and donors just sending people willy-nilly. It's people who have a proven track record within a local church being sent out by a local church and reporting to a local church. Now, in the process of that happening, there's lots of things that need to be done, such as training people, language learning, administrative work, getting visas, getting into countries, medical support. And it's not often that one local church can do all those things. So usually what happens is the local church that sends its missionaries partners with other people. Other local churches get involved. There are sending agencies, in other words, organizations that help with all of these logistics. If you watch the video and if you're with us in Sunday school, you saw that there are these agencies that help. Mission boards, which are parachurch ministries that help missionaries and assist them. But listen to me closely. Mission boards have no biblical authority. I say that again. Mission boards have no biblical authority. They're wonderful organizations. We use them. We're happy that they're there. But they are not the authority structure in the Bible. Missionaries are not accountable to mission boards. They are accountable to churches. Mission boards have no biblical authority. They're not in Scripture. They are helpful tools that Christians have created to make missions happen. But biblical authority to send missionaries is given to the local church. So I've sometimes been approached by people who want NCBC to support them. And they seem like lovely people. And my first question to them is simply this. So who is your sending church? Who's your Antioch? And unfortunately, such is the poor state of the church today and the poor state of biblical missions that some of the people whom I ask this don't understand the question. They don't understand what I'm asking. So who's your sending church? They think I'm asking, what church did you grow up in? And when they finally understand that I mean, what church is the church you report to as your home church, as your sending church, as your authority, often they don't really have that. And they refer me to some church that they loosely associated with. And then I ask that church, say, are these your mission? They, oh yeah, they kind of are. So do you have like a letter of recommendation? A what? A letter of recommendation that you've sent these. Oh, you want us to write a letter? Oh, okay, we'll type something up. Okay, that's all I need to know. The conversation's over. These are independent agents, no accountability, no pastor they can seek counsel with, no home church that considers them their own. See, this is not biblical missions. Biblical missions takes place in a church context. That's why it's a joy for us to partner with the LaRues as their sending church. Because for more than 10 years that they've been on the field, they have had a sending church. It was a different sending church in East Joburg, and we know that sending church. We've had a relationship with them. We were happy to partner. But now due to their church experiencing some difficulties, their church has been happy to release them, and the LaRues have asked if we would take on the role as their Antioch, as their sending church. The LaRues have practiced the biblical model of having a sending church, a home church that becomes the primary support and accountability. Yes, the LaRues are with Ethnos 360. They supply a lot of the logistics. You know, my helicopter is kind of rusty and I have trouble with it. So Ethnos 360 supplies them with medical and logistics and all sorts of things, and we're thankful for that. And they have other supporting churches and individuals. We've been one of those for 10 years. But now we're stepping into that role, that privilege and responsibility of taking them on as their Antioch, sending them out. This is biblical missions. In fact, do you realize that our own church was planted by missionaries whose home church was Victory Baptist Church in Silver, North Carolina? That church commissioned and sent out the Framptons. They labored here to see a church that would eventually be self-supporting, self-governing, self-propagating. And it's become that. So now it's our privilege to be a sending church. And one day we pray that the church on the Agutainan Island will itself be self-supporting, self-governing, self-propagating. And that they will send out and plant other churches. Isn't that the joy of the Great Commission? That's how it's supposed to happen. From Jerusalem, it's spread out around the world. Biblical missions takes place in a church context. But this text tells us something else about this, about biblical missions. Look in verse 3 of chapter 13. The second attribute here of biblical missions. Verse 3 says, "Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them." We've seen the church context of biblical missions, but now I want you to see in verse 3 the careful confirmation of biblical missions. The careful confirmation. It says, before they laid hands on them, this church did something. What did they do? Your text says they fasted and prayed. In the Bible, fasting and prayer is always undertaken either when God's people were repenting of a sin and putting it off, or when they were seeking particular direction, special direction, answer to prayer. Here the church wanted God's perfect will, so they carefully sought it out before laying hands on them. In other words, they were thinking, examining, confirming that Barnabas and Saul should be sent. There was a testing process, an examination, a carefulness. You see, before a church identifies with someone, it should know exactly who they are supporting and why. Keep your hand in Acts, but turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and let me show you that we're warned against laying hands on anyone very quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" Verse 19, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." Don't lay hands on anyone hastily. Read verse 22 in light of everything that just comes before that. See, look with me down that passage. In verse 17 and 18, he says, "Remunerate those pastors, those elders who rule well by laboring in the word and doctrine." Verse 19, he says, "And don't disqualify an elder or a pastor on a frivolous charge. Make sure it's corroborated." Verse 20, "If it is corroborated, then rebuke those pastors or leaders publicly." Maybe it even means disqualify them. Verse 21, "In your selection or rejection of leaders, don't be swayed by partiality at all." And verse 22, "Don't lay hands on anyone hastily." If you too quickly choose someone to be a leader in your church, or a leader of another church, a church planter, you share responsibility for their sins. If you too quickly throw your approval behind someone who's not qualified, you're a sharer in the problems or the destruction they may bring. And so the church at Antioch first considered Saul and Barnabas. Now, fortunately, they had the benefit of having observed these men teaching in their midst for years. They knew their character. They'd proven themselves. They showed these qualities that, if you're there in 1 Timothy, just look in chapter 3 and scan your eye down from verse 1 to verse 7 and from verse 8 down to verse 15, and you'll see these are the qualifications of a spiritual leader. In those verses, you'll see Paul is very clear that leaders must first be tested, checked. Look at verse 6 regarding a pastor, an overseer, an elder. Those are three terms, but it's the same office. Verse 6, he says he must not be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. That means not a new convert. Don't put someone into leadership who is brand new as a Christian, who's young and immature in the faith. Look at verse 10 regarding deacons. It says, but let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. And that very same testing period that should be in place for elders or pastors and for deacons should be there for those who take the gospel to other cultures. You don't send your worst representatives to other nations, you send your best. You don't send those who couldn't make it in a church here, you send those who really could and have that same calling, that same qualification, the same giftedness, the same equipping, the same track record. That's what we do when we are going to ordain someone as a pastor or as a deacon. We check, do you have that calling? Do you have the desire? We look at the qualifications, which is there for you in chapter 3. Are you living that way? We consider the giftedness. Is there that ability to teach and to shepherd and to guide? We consider the equipping. Have you gotten the necessary training? And then we look at the track record. Have you been doing this? Have you been pastoring, shepherding, leading in your own context? Maybe you can see why missionaries should be vetted and checked and examined by the local church. There are far too many people out there on the mission field doing more damage than good. Teaching what is false instead of what is true. Setting a poor and immature example instead of a godly one. What a travesty when the first exposure that a culture has to the gospel of Christ is a bad one. There's far too many lazy missionaries living on other people's money, doing precious little for the gospel, and then sending fancy prayer letters to keep the money flowing. You see, when we first met the LaRues, they came with the recommendation of other churches that we knew and respected. And we took that on good faith. We knew their doctrinal position. It agreed with ours and vice versa. But the good faith that we've lended has been rewarded. Because over these 10 years, we've seen them grow in their faith. We've seen them faithfully labor. We've watched them with their family. We've seen it stable. We've seen the fruit of their parenting. We've seen them labor frugally and efficiently. They probably don't want me to tell you this, but they've lived on 30% of the recommended income for their particular mission field. They've lived faithfully on that 30%. And even now, while COVID has kept them in South Africa, what have they been doing? Sitting on the couch saying, Lord doesn't want us in the Philippines, apparently. Flip, 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 flip. No. Instead, they've been doing what evangelists do. Labor, witness, begin works wherever they can. Isn't that good fruit? You see, we've had the benefit of a decade of watching them, and we can happily say, these are the sort of people we want to be identified with. We want to identify ourselves with these kinds of servants. Biblical missions takes place in a church context. Biblical missions uses careful confirmation. But then look thirdly in verse 3 of Acts 13. Go back to Acts 13 and look at what verse 3 says. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there they sailed to Cyprus and so on. The third thing here is the corporate commission of biblical missions. It happens in a church context. There's careful confirmation. And now, thirdly, there's the corporate commission. Once they'd done all this confirmation, the church at Antioch laid hands on them and sent them away. What does the laying of hands mean? What does it mean to lay hands on someone? Well, there's a lot of strange superstition about that. There are contexts in the book of Acts when the laying on of hands meant the filling of the Holy Spirit. Nothing is said about that here. This seems to resemble Acts chapter 6, where the first probably deacons, proto-deacons, were identified and chosen, and there was a laying on of hands. It's the same idea here. It's a corporate sign. It's a symbol that says we are together. We identify with you. You are ours and we are yours. Go with our blessing. Go with our prayers. Go with our approval. And then when you've completed your term, come back to us and report. Now, in the first century, communication between Antioch and Saul and Barnabas would have been limited. Paul probably sent letters back to Antioch and they to him, which we don't have. But we do know that Paul and Barnabas completed their first missionary journey, returned to Antioch to report. And in fact, when Paul undertook his second missionary journey with Silas, he goes further, and this time again in chapter 18, he returns to Antioch. Paul did receive support from other churches, like the church at Philippi. He supported himself through tent making, but Antioch was home. So what does it mean when a church like ours commissions a missionary? Let me give you five simple thoughts. First thought, we need to faithfully pray. Nothing of spiritual value will be done on the frontiers of idolatry without prayer. Prayer for open doors. Prayer for success for the gospel. Prayer for spiritual protection. Prayer for encouragement. Prayer for fruit. Second thing, we need to faithfully support. A home church should usually be the biggest portion of a missionary's financial support. We've taken the position in our missions giving to do more with less missionaries. Instead of having a map with 60 little pins all over that map and then say, look how many people we're supporting, but we're actually giving all of them 50 rand a month. We've said, no, the idea is not to do that. The idea is to helpfully support a few with much. If a missionary has 10% of his support coming from one church, he should really only need 10 churches. But if churches are giving him 100 rand and 200 rand, he needs 40 churches, 50 churches. Do you know how long it takes to go and visit 50 churches? But if churches get serious and say, let's give this missionary 20% of his support, he won't have to spend his furlough visiting everyone in the entire nation. He can actually get rest, get refreshed, and get ready to go back. So a sending church should take the responsibility to know what the need is and to do its best to support where it can and get that level up. Where it can, even solicit support from others. That's the second thing a commissioning church should do. The third thing a commissioning church should do is we should be there for counsel. Sometimes a missionary will face perplexing things on the field. It can be ministry related. It could be personal. It could be family. There are plenty of things that a home pastor cannot help with when it comes to cross-cultural missions. You know, I cannot help Philip with the eating of the octopus and that kind of stuff. That is entirely his expertise. And there's going to be cultural issues that I really can't guide him on. But there are, as Scripture says, temptations common to man. Trials that we all face. And a home church is there to provide encouragement, advice, counsel where it's needed. Fourth, when we can, some of us should visit the field. By actually being there, we can better understand, we can pray, we can support, we can bring over some things that encourage and strengthen, and most of all, we can just lift their hands where it would be helpful. We can just refresh them with face-to-face interaction. And the fifth thing that a commissioning church should do is when they return to South Africa for visits as their Antioch, we should do what we can to provide their needs here. Now, in this furlough, they've been wonderfully helped by other believers in terms of accommodation and transport. But that's the thing that we should be thinking about. When they come back, where are they going to stay? When they come back, what are they going to drive? How are they going to be helped while they're here? That's the sort of thing that a home church should be thinking about for their furloughs. So, for those five things, that is our responsibility as a church. Because you should only send people that you trust, we trust the LaRues to make thousands of decisions on the field that they're in the best position to decide. But in the end, they can only succeed where the Lord is in it, where they have a healthy church supporting them with prayer, finances, counsel, encouragement, and hospitality. Biblical missions. It's a local church context. The church carefully confirms, and then there's a corporate commission. As a local church, we have already voted corporately to commission the LaRues. This morning, what we get to do now is to formally identify with them, pray, and send them out. And so I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask Philip and Vina to come up, and I'm going to ask those deacons who are free to come forward as well. And we're going to give them a charge, and then we're going to pray. So let's pray first and thank the Lord for His word. Our Father, we pray in that Acts 13 would be in our hearts, that we would know and love these truths, that the biblical mission is given to the local church, that we need to be careful and confirm and send qualified, called, godly people to the field, and that when we take on this responsibility, it's not just a privilege, but it is a responsibility. There are duties that we must perform and perform them faithfully. So help us to be a true blessing to the LaRues who've shown themselves to be faithful stewards of the gospel. And so we thank you and pray your rich blessing further in this service. In Jesus' name, amen.